Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. O you who hears prayer, unto you shall all flesh come. And let us come. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together to meet with you. We are here, Father, because you have done a work of grace through your Spirit in our lives. You've given us, through the Spirit, the gifts of repentance and faith. Through your Spirit, we have come to trust in your Son. And that's why we're here, to meet with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to worship you, to hear you speak to us, and to take you from these four walls into the world in which we live this afternoon and this week. To that end, Father, to those ends, we pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit, that He would equip us, that we may be able to worship in spirit and in truth, that our worship may be acceptable in your sight, and that we might be built up in our faith in Jesus Christ, and that He would be glorified here in our midst and in our lives individually and corporately in the week to come. He is worthy. We pray these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. If you would, please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's hear God's inerrant word, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58, the end of the chapter. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May God bless the reading of His Word. We'll turn from the Word to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, page 853 in your hymnals. It continues on to page 854. It's a long section. Let's read it together aloud. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and Savior of His church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people, to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit, above measure, having in him all the treasuries of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, helpless, defiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried, and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed, and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet, by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, and revealing them in and by the Word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his Word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. I would say that from that one chapter, if necessary, you could reconstruct all the rest of the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's not much mentioned that is not at least hinted at here. This is a glorious chapter, referring to, of course, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. We turn now to the book of Isaiah and chapter 25. This is the second of four chapters that forms one section. And maybe in one way we could look at it as a second of four chapters that form one large vision. But we're dealing with it in a smaller stepping. We're going to read the entire chapter, all 12 verses. So let's hear God's word from Isaiah 25, 1. O Yahweh, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And in this mountain, Yahweh of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord Yahweh will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. For Yahweh has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For on this mountain the hand of Yahweh will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him, as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. And he will spread out his hands in their midst, as he who swims spreads out his hands to swim, and he'll bring down their pride, together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the other portion in prayer. Father, we give you thanks again for the Sabbath day. And thanks that we have heard you speak to us in the greeting, in the call to worship, in the reading of your word. You have spoken to us. But Father, that speaking, at least as it came out of my mouth to be your spokesman, only impacted on our ears. The real speaking, Father, comes with the testimony of your Spirit in the hearts and minds of your people as he applies your word to us. In a few moments, Father, we're going to be looking at this chapter and certain references in the New Testament as we seek to hear your Spirit apply your word to each of us. Grant to us, Father, as we hear things we've heard before, grant to us the ability to see them for the first time all over again. Grant that these will be new to us. You renew your mercies every morning. Renew our minds and hearts, Father. What you have done for us should silence us with awe, should cause us to break down in tears of joy, should cause us to shout with glory. And yet all too often, Father, when we hear these things or when we read them for ourselves at home, we stifle a yawn and our mind wanders. We ask that that would not happen this day. Help us to hear you, to feel the power and the glory of what you've done for us, and then to react appropriately. We pray for our president and our Congress. Oh, Father, we ask that you would give them wisdom, that you would do what is best for our land. We ask that you not allow our country to have the things we want, but the things we need. Father, you do that so often for us as individuals. We ask for things and you say no. We ask now that you would not say no, but that you would give us good and sound government in this nation. That you would protect our rights to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. But even more, Father, we pray that here in America, your church would rise up and conquer in the name of Christ. And not just here, but across the globe. And Father, if, and it's hard for us to tell living in it, if this is the declining days of the American church, we thank you that that church has spread elsewhere across the globe. And if the church is weak, and useless here, she's not weak or useless elsewhere. We pray that you would do here in our midst what you've done in the past. When unlooked for, your Spirit moved and multitudes came to Christ and Christians woke up. God, we pray that you would do that for us again. In Christ's name, amen. When someone gets saved, and that's not being used in a religious connotation specifically, there's always an implication. They are saved from something. Saved from drowning, saved from burning, saved from being shot, saved from the fires of hell, whatever. They're being saved from something. This chapter 5 is a song of salvation. And it has two sections where it refers to some degree of being saved from something. But there's something we need to see here. This song is a song of praise for the whole people of God to sing. But notice the way it starts. To me, every time I read this, even though the words are very different, I keep hearing Psalm 8. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name. Well, oh Yahweh, you are our God is true, but that's not what the text says, is it? You are my God. See, there are two equally true truths in the Scripture. God is the God of His people. Christ has redeemed the church. But God is the God of Roy Miller. And Jesus redeemed Roy Miller. Individuality and corporate community are both concepts that the Bible teaches. And anytime we want to take one and divorce it from the other, we've ripped the Scriptures apart. There's a song to be sung by all the people of God, but the one through whom it was given sings his own little song at first of his own love, of his own faith. Yahweh, you are my God. And by implication, there is no other. You are God. The God of me, if I remember how the Hebrew puts it. Yahweh, the God of me, you are. I think that's how it goes. It's been a while since I looked at it. More than an hour. And therefore, I will exalt you. I will praise your name. There are times, and Isaiah is one of those times, his life is one of those times, when the visible church has drifted. If it's not out and out apostasy, there are times that the visible church just has no life, no love. I'm doing the work for my paper project. I'm trying to be faithful. Okay? But a lot of the reading I'm having to do right now, because I'm preparing to study a guy named Samuel Davies, didn't even know, but he wrote one of the hymns I've sung many times from our hymnal. But even before his era was the time of the Great Awakening, and the American church was orthodox and sound and dead as roadkill. There's just no life for most of the church. And they would be faithful and coming and reciting the creeds and listening to the sermons and going home, and they weren't overtly immoral people, most of them, just dead. And when you have that, and you have somebody who's not dead, who's really alive, they're really annoying. And Isaiah is a real pain for Israel. Because he loves Yahweh. And he doesn't care who knows it. Yahweh, you are my God. And if no one else will, I will exalt you. If no one else will, I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. And at this point, he shifts from not just what Yahweh has done that causes him to praise, but he now shifts to what Yahweh has done for his people. And there are two sections here. In fact, look at verse 2 for just a moment, then we're going to move down further in the chapter. You have made a city a ruin. This city is not identified in any way, shape, or form. And as a consequence, in the history of interpretation of this passage, almost any city that's ever existed is identified. Alexander points out in his commentary, somebody whose name I don't recognize, who swore that this was referring to London and the Parliament of England. It's obviously Washington, D.C. and the Congress of the United States. Right? No. We'll come back to, I think, a good identification for the city. And it'll surprise you, I think, in a few moments. But at the end of the chapter, we don't have any problem identifying who the enemy is here because they're given a name. And it starts in verse 10, the second half of verse 10. We'll come back to the first half later. Moab shall be trampled down under him. Now, Moab is singled out because Moab and Edom, even more than their cousin Ammon, are two peoples with the same ethnic background and the same ancestral exposure to Yahweh, and yet they are a constant problem for Israel. If they're not attacking Israel, Israel's attacking them. They worship, especially at Moab, false gods. Edom can't seem to make up its mind. In the history of the Old Testament, Edom sometimes is a worshiper of Yahweh and sometimes isn't. There's some equivocation with Edom in the Old Testament. But Moab is an almost constant opponent of the people of God, and that's probably why Moab is being singled out. You live nearby, you're a cousin, you know the truth, and you've consciously rejected it, and you've persecuted the true people of God. And there's some glorious images here. Moab shall be trampled down under him as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. More accurately, for the compost pile. Because if you sweep out the stable, you're not just sweeping out straw, but all the droppings too. And the animals that will be threshing the grain, they might leave their little droppings as well. And you want to separate the straw from the grain and from whatever feces may show up. And you put them all together, and that's the refuse pile. They smell rich and ripe, I've been told. I do know it gets hot as they decompose. It's great fertilizer. But Moab is the fertilizer. Trampled down. And then the image in the next verse is even greater. It's the image of somebody doing a butterfly stroke. The hands that spread out and push down to push you through the water. The hands are Yahweh's hands. But the water he's pushing down is Moab and its pride. Thrusting them down, destroying them, together with the trickery of their hands. And then in 12, did you hear it when we read it earlier? How he drags out what happens? The fortress of the high fort of your walls. Even drags that out. The fortress of the fort of the high fort of your walls. All these fortifications, these things that you trust in, that final citadel, that final unconquerable fortress, he'll bring down. He'll lay low. He'll bring to the ground, down to the dust. It's like Isaiah's just rejoicing in just how far down he will bring it. those things which are lifted up high by man in opposition to God, God brings down below the foundations. And Isaiah takes the time to say it in these beautiful words so that we can hear the falling down. Do you remember that climactic scene in the third film from Lord of the Rings when, I can't say the tower, Bower or something or other, when the ring is destroyed and it comes crashing down? They took a long time with that, didn't they? If you remember the scene, probably try it with a stopwatch sometime. It just sort of stays there and then very slowly comes down so that you get to enjoy the collapse, the downfall of the Lord of the Rings. And that's what Isaiah's doing here. He wants us to enjoy it as Moab is destroyed. Moab is but one of the cities that's made a ruin. See, I think it's unidentified because it's what Augustine refers to as the city of God and the city of the world, but the city of man. It's an unidentified city because it's any city, it's every city opposed to God. In the book of Galatians, Paul talks about the Jerusalem above, and by implication, the Jerusalem below. The Jerusalem below is this city. Any city, every collection of human beings that have lifted themselves up against God. There's an echo here of Genesis 11. This is the tower again, and every tower that men build against God. And it is destroyed. It is brought to be nothing, to be a city no more, never to be rebuilt. And it's the city, verse 11, of the terrible nations. It's the city of the mighty ones, the ones that make us tremble with fear. God brings them low and destroys them. And He does that because He's the Savior. In verse 4, He's the strength to the poor. Sound a little bit like Matthew 5, 3? Blessed are the poor. Why are they blessed? Because God is their strength. He's a strength to the needy. He's a and the imagery here now of terrible desert storms. A refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, the blast of the terrible ones is a storm against the wall. If you're in that nice solid building, what's the sandstorm do to you? Nothing. You might hear the whistle of the wind, but you're safe inside. And warm or cool, as the case may be. Because Yahweh is that refuge. He's the shade. He's the wall. And the noise is reduced to a whisper because He's so stout in protecting us. And then the glorious part of the chapter. In this mountain. Mountains are important in Scripture. Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, Mount Calvary, Mount of Olives, Sermon on the Mount, mounts all over the place, Mount Carmel. These mountains are important, and there's the imagery there of this mountain. It's not identified either, but clearly it does refer to Mount Zion, not as a physical hill so much as that hill is identified with Yahweh and His people. And so the mountain is really the mountain of God's people. And Yahweh of hosts will make a feast of choice pieces or fat pieces. Now, we Americans have far too much fat in our diet, we've been told. And so we've replaced it with far too much sugar and gotten even fatter. But for people who eat boring things like beans and peas all week long, a nice, rich piece of beef is a glorious holiday feast. And that's what He's talking about. It's got flavor. Why do you put a little bit of bacon in your beans so they'll have a good taste? And cover them up with tomato sauce because they have something else to have some taste. Here's the choice pieces or the fat pieces. And then the wine on the lees, well-refined wine on the lees, refers to wine that's not last year's crop. Okay? It's a good wine that has spent a long time aging, aged to perfection. And it's well-drained, well-filtered. It's the best you could ever have. If you like wine, I prefer Coca-Cola, but that's another problem. What he's describing here is every Thanksgiving feast you could ever imagine, all rolled into one. And God gives this glorious feast to His people. But notice who His people are in verse 6. Yahweh of hosts will make for all people. See, Isaiah is not limiting this to the tribe of Judah, or Judah and Benjamin and the Levites and the few others who fled from the north. He's not limiting it to the 12 tribes. This glorious feast, I think we could really identify it with the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the glorious feast that God provides for His people, called out from all peoples. Notice in verse 7, His saving work of destruction again. We have the destruction of the city and the destruction of Moab. There's another kind of destruction in verse 7. On this mountain, He will destroy. He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, the veil that spread over all the nations, the veil that kept them from faith in Him. It's interesting, Paul uses that kind of imagery in the New Testament to refer to Israel having a veil that prevents them from seeing that Yahweh, that Jesus is Yahweh. Here it's the destruction of the veil removed from our eyes, so that all of us who are not the physical descendants of Abraham can be gathered in as Abraham's people. He destroys that vase, that veil. He destroys that which prevented our repentance and faith. The following words, of course, are echoed for us in the New Testament. He'll swallow up death forever, 1 Corinthians 15:54. In that passage, we have the word victory. Some suggest that it's based on this word forever. Because you see, the fact that He has swallowed up death forever means it's a victory. It's total. There is no further warfare because death is gone. And then the Lord Yahweh will wipe away tears from all faces. And of course, that's echoed for us, given to us again in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. For one of the places. But that's when? That's when all the nations are gathered into the New Jerusalem. All those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And He wipes away our tears. No more tears. No more sorrow. He'll wipe away tears from all faces, the rebuke of His people. He'll take away from all the earth. For Yahweh has spoken. And here is our song. Whether we're the physical descendants of Abraham or not, the seed of Abraham sing this song. Behold, this is our God. We waited for Him. He will save us. This is Yahweh. We've waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Yahweh took on to Himself a human nature and was born in a barn. And He was named Jesus. Yes, remember what we read. He's the second person of the Trinity. And Yahweh applies to the whole Trinity. But frequently when the New Testament quotes the Old, and you find the word Lord, and it's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it's the word Yahweh. Yahweh saves. He is salvation. And of course, Jesus' name is salvation. He is our God. We go from Isaiah's singing to his people, Yahweh, you are my God, I will exalt you, I will praise you, to a corporate singing, this is our God. We've waited. He will save us. This is Yahweh. This is the creator of all the world, of all the universe. This is the one who holds it together. This is the one who gave us life and gives us every breath we take. He died for us. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Isaiah is calling us to sing a song of salvation. Because you see, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. His name is Jesus, for he'll save his people. And he will save us. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Father, at the time of this hymn, the people of God needed a physical saving. And we do too. We need a saving, Father, from the victory of death. We need victory over the grave. And we have it because your Son achieved that victory. We waited for him because we can't save ourselves. We waited for him because we were lost in sin's darkness and night. We could not find our way and we didn't want to anyway. He had to come to us. And he had to rescue us. Father, let us sing that you are our God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the covenant God of Israel is our God. And we will exalt you. You are our God. We will wait for you. We will rejoice and be glad for your salvation. Because of that, Father, let us be annoying like Isaiah was. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And let us say so. We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen.